I've had a lovely offer from Rob. He's going to pray for me. And as he prays for me, he's praying for you as well. So thank you, Rob, very much.
Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together to look at Christ. And we are acutely aware that it is your Holy Spirit who points us to Christ and helps us to know him and understand him. And we pray that Martin will be a willing and able cooperator with your Spirit as he directs us to Christ tonight. Warm our hearts as Martin shares with us from your word, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay, first one, you shop, we drop. Who's Tesco?
Yeah.
Here when you need us. Ah, not so easy. Screwfix. The car in front is a
Toyota.
Isn't that clever? Very clever. Local churches changing nations.
New wine.
New wine, well done. Good. Some are freshly returned from new wine. Equip the church for action. Well, if it's not new wine, it's spring harvest. Well done. So that's a lorry load off your mind. Ah. M&S. Yes, Marks and Spencer's. Well, they crow about how many litres of carbon monoxide they're saving because of the design of their lorries. That's right, yes. So that's a lorry load off your mind. Headlines. Strap lines. They're designed to sum up in just a very few words the essence of something that they're drawing attention to. Look! Are you all looking?
Yeah.
Most people can't resist that.
Yeah.
And John the Baptist knew that. But he's not the only biblical writer who knew that. And 2 months ago, a long time ago, Rob took us back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Look, your God, behold your God, say to the cities of Judah. And Rob was consumed with a great desire to share with us the incomparable vision of God in Isaiah 40. A month later, Glyn took us into the letter to the Colossians. And he reminded me of some strange words of Pontius Pilate, of all people, who said, "Behold the man." What did he mean? Fascinating is that, isn't it? Martin Luther wrote about the proper man, and he implied that this world has only seen one proper man, and that was Jesus. And the rest of us are frauds, really. We don't deserve to be called a man. Me included, me especially. And it seemed to me that it would be good on this third deeper occasion to look at another great behold, another wonderful strap line, in which one of the great servants of the Lord summed up the essence of the man whose shoes latchet he was not worthy to undo. And so Hilary is going to read to us from that part of John chapter 1 where John uses these wonderful words, one of the great biblical strap lines. Thank you, Hilary.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave his testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter.
Thank you, Hilary, very much. So after some 31 years of relative obscurity, Jesus' ministry, public ministry, begins. And John wants to point people to him. And he wants to attract attention to the greatest truths about Jesus in the most economical way, because he knows some people won't listen beyond a couple of sentences. They just like sound bites. What's new? And so he seeks, under the guidance of the Spirit, to sum up this remarkable man whom he wants to reveal to Israel. That's his purpose. And he chooses this familiar phrase, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just a quick commercial before I go any further. I have an enormous debt to, well, you've heard of him before from me and from most of the other deeper speakers, John Stott, writing on the cross of Christ. Of all John Stott's publications, he reckoned that this was the most important, the one he spent longest on, and the one he felt was most necessary within the church of the last century. So I do recommend this to you. It's hard going, but it's immensely rewarding. And you would not have thought that there was even so much as this within the cross of Christ, but there is, and there is more. So I acknowledge my debt to John Stott, to that book, and recommend it to you. Let's say that the truth of a claim depends upon the claim, the claimant, and the evidence. And that really maps out where we're going to go this evening. The claim, you've already heard that a couple of times, and from Hilary. The claimant is the one who said the words, that's John the Baptist. And the evidence, well, that's the rest of what we're going to be looking at tonight. So John, who is probably Jesus' cousin, mysteriously says, "I didn't know him." So maybe, though they were related, they didn't spend much time during their childhood and their teenage years and even into young adulthood. Or John is saying, it's not because I knew him that way that I want you to believe me and I have bowed my knee to him. It is because of the evidence that is before all of us. And of course we might say, well, it's all very well for him. He watched Jesus grow up. He knew him inside out and backwards. But that's not John's claim. John claimed what he did on the basis of three things: the witness of the Spirit, the word of the Father, which interestingly isn't given us in John, but is in Matthew and the other Gospels, when the Father speaks from heaven at this moment, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And the humility of heart in John the Baptist, who is the man who continually negated about himself. He said, "I am not the one who was to come. I am not Elijah. I am not anything to write home about. But I speak about the one who is, the one who says repeatedly, 'I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life.'" So it seems to me that this is something that has contributed to John's conviction about this man Jesus, that he's real. And that this absolutely massive claim is one to be taken seriously. Let's just look at one aspect of it. Who takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world is undoubtedly missing the mark. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Think of the Olympic Games, think of a bar. We use the expression nowadays, they've set the bar very high. God in his infinite love and mercy sets the bar very high. And you know how sometimes people can get near it or they get nowhere near it. But if they don't get over it, then they don't qualify. And they leave the competition. They are discharged. So the idea of having a goal, which is a perfectly just goal, and missing it, is one that runs through Scripture from the start to the finish. And also the image of owing a debt. And I guess we all know at some stage or other in our lives, and we have owed a debt and we've not been able to pay it. And that's another kind of word picture that is used for the idea of the sin of the world. And maybe we think of ourselves and we say, well, yes, I'm a sinner. I mean, I was rude to my wife last week. I only give that as an example, of course. But that's true. And we sometimes sort of try to make ourselves feel guilty, because we ought to do that seriously before we say the confession in church. But I just began to think about what the Bible means by sin and how massive it is, and therefore what this man is claiming about taking it away, just in one sentence. And he's talking about my sin, its effect on me, its effect on my relationship with others, its effect on my relationship with God, its effect on the world around me, your sin's effect on my relationships with others, your sin's effect on my relationship with God, a sinful world's effect on me, my relationships with others and my relationship with God. Can you see where this is going? We could spend the rest of the evening. And yet we so often just think sin is just something wrong with me in my relationships. But it is absolutely massive. And some people would want to take it much further than that and say, what's going on in Mozambique and in East Africa now is in some way the consequence of sin in this world. It doesn't look like the Creator's original purpose, does it? Which isn't, of course, to say, and we mustn't ever mishear what that is saying, that it's the Mozambican's fault that they are suffering in this way, but that something has gone dreadfully wrong in this world. And it comes under the general heading of rebellion against God by the human population of the world who were given the responsibility of caring for it. That was Adam's commission way back in the book of Genesis. And then, of course, when things went so tragically wrong, there was a curse upon the earth. Now just tuck away that one, because it's going to come back again. Who did the cursing? Would the God we know and love do that? It rather sounded like it. We shall come back. Nature's bondage to decay is the way Romans chapter 8 refers to it. So sin isn't just within the human world, but is within the physical world. It is perhaps within the animal world. It is massive. And John says, this builder's son from Nazareth is going to take it all away. I take it that every government since the dawn of time has been committing to remove sin from their nation. They may disagree what sin is to be defined as, and yet most want peace, security, equity, fairness, honour, justice for their people. And to do away with the opposite, which would be wrong. Have they got very far? Not perhaps, if we look around the world. Men have come up with new ways of being beastly to each other and abandoned some of the old ways of being beastly to each other. But they're still being beastly to each other. And the extent which can be reached with modern technology beats all the old ways hands down, if that's your purpose. All of that then is so enormous. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Sin has stumped humankind from the very beginning. And we may not like the name, you can call it what you like, but I think we all know what we're talking about. and no one has come up with any solution which seems to make any kind of difference. It's almost like corks in the sea. You push it down over there and it pops up again over here in a slightly different form. But as C.S. Lewis once said, nobody has ever invented a really new sin. It's all rather boring and dull, and yet it gets tarted up again to appeal to a new generation. And Jesus said, or rather John said about him, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A man who hadn't got long to live, and yet he claimed that. You have heard this before, but I believe it's so important that we hear it again. One part of this claim tends to slip past us unnoticed, because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offences against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. Well, I might, but I might not. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. And people didn't generally to say, you clear off, it's none of your business, it's just between the two of us. Because when he said, I forgive you, it made a difference. In fact, it made a massive difference. I better get back to C.S. Lewis. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offences. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and a conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. If you want to call Jesus silly and conceited, then I suppose you have the freedom to do so. But be careful. You might be making a massive mistake. Who takes away the sin of the world? One man. What a claim. It either trivialises sin or it magnifies Jesus. I think I know which it is. Then thirdly, this phrase, the Lamb of God. Where did this come from? And what would it have meant to the people who heard it originally? And what perhaps should it mean to us? Well, remember that most of the people who first heard John announce Jesus in this way would have had some knowledge of the Old Testament. They might not have been able to read it for themselves, but they would have heard it regularly read. And they would have had to learn great chunks of it, as some Jewish children still do. I think we can go through these reasonably quickly, but maybe the first and most obvious reference would have been to the Passover lamb, because most Jews would be regularly celebrating the Passover, and at that Passover feast they would remember the Passover lamb who was slaughtered, and the blood was painted on the doorposts of the house. This was done under bondage in Egypt. And when the angel of death passed over, from which of course the name Passover comes, the houses of the Israelites with the blood on the doorpost, they spared the children of that household. They went on to the next one that hadn't got the blood on the doorpost. All kinds of important things there, but Stott makes the point that there was what he calls appropriation. In other words, there was having to do something to say, me too. I want to be given the blessing, the benefit, the protection of this blood that has been shed for salvation in effect. Perhaps also they would have thought of the lamb sacrificed in Isaac's place. Sometimes described as a sheep or a lamb, caught in the thicket when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. And the Lord intervened from heaven and said, "Don't touch the boy." And he had provided the lamb to be slaughtered in his place. Now each of these things has something to contribute to a picture that's building up. It's like the pixelation we get on TV these days, where odd little bits that don't make much sense go together to make a more complete picture. Thirdly, perhaps in order of obviousness, the suffering servant from Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, where he is led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now, quite a big issue will arise a little bit later on, where we have to say, is this talking about somebody we know? Is this simply talking about the nation of Israel? Is it talking about an individual from Isaiah's time? But the imagery of lamb and slaughter is so obvious that we have to bear that in mind when we're trying to understand the phrase, the Lamb of God. Perhaps there's a back reference there. There are some strange figures in Daniel chapter 7, the horned lamb of Jewish apocalyptic, who appears to make a return in Revelation chapter 5. Not easy to work out why the fourth horned lamb is different from the first three, but it may be that for those who are particularly interested in Jewish apocalyptic, there is a back reference here as well. In the book of Revelation, the slain lamb is mentioned 28 times, more than any other book in the whole Bible. And that's interesting. It would appear on most of those occasions to be the Lord Jesus. But that might have been set up in order to reflect this reference. And then finally, the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I know this is a goat, and we're talking about a lamb. But the interesting thing is that in various places in Scripture, including Matthew 25, you've got sheep and goats, and they are regarded as representing the righteous and the unrighteous. And so when it is the scapegoat, who is the one upon whom the sins of the nation are laid on the head, and then the scapegoat is driven out into the wilderness to symbolise the removal of sin, it may be saying that the lamb became a goat in order to bear our sin, in the way that it was said of Jesus, he became sin for us who knew no sin. Is it possible to say the Lamb of God became the goat of God in order? I don't know, but there's a possibility there. That reference from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, he became a curse for us. So maybe we're beginning to get some kind of picture of why John the Baptist used this phrase, this strapline, for introducing Jesus of Nazareth. And the fourth question I want to look at is who killed him? Because he didn't just die, he was killed. In fact, it would probably be truer to say he was murdered. And part of understanding this phrase is to say why this particular death should take away, could possibly take away, the sin of the world. And the first three, you can relax a little bit, are saying this was someone else's fault. So it's okay, don't worry about these. The Roman soldiers and Pilate. Well, of course, they were the ones who drove the nails through his hands, through his feet, strung him up on that awful cross. And they did so because of Pilate's dithering, and in the end he let them do it and gave them at least passive encouragement to do it. So it was their fault. Except that, of course, the Jewish people and their priests, and we have to be very careful these days, and you'll have to note that this is only one of at least five answers to the question why. We're not saying it was all the Jews' fault. And, of course, because of very justified concern about anti-Semitism, we are perhaps reluctant to say that it was at all their fault. But I can't see that you can read the New Testament without having to accept that it was at least partially the fault of the Jewish people and their priests. They were embarrassed, challenged, offended at the blasphemy of this man who claimed to forgive sins. We're back to the original. and who claimed to be another king, and who claimed to have all sorts of authority which the Jewish people did not have. Thirdly, Judas Iscariot. Well, if it hadn't been for him, perhaps it would never have happened. But some people feel a little bit sorry for Judas Iscariot and say, well, he had to do what he had to do. I don't want to get involved in that tonight, but simply to say that he played his part as well. And this is widening a bit, and maybe you can get the feeling in which direction this is widening. Because the next suggestion is that it is in fact everyone's fault that Jesus was killed. Actually, that you killed him. And of course that just gets very, very embarrassing and very painful. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. One of the arresting quotations from John Stott's book is, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. In what sense? Well, it has often been said that if I was the only sinner in the world, Jesus would still have had to die for me, because I would be dying for me anyway. And the only way in which I could be spared that death would be if a righteous life was offered in my place. The fifth possibility to the question who killed him is an even more difficult one, and that is that God killed him. And that is a particularly live controversy at the moment in certain areas of the Christian church, because of a book written about 10 years ago now by quite a guru of the evangelical world, Steve Chalk, who wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. And he attacked this view that it was God who killed Jesus. Not that people would normally express it quite so starkly as that, but the idea that it was God punishing Jesus for the sins of the world, because there was no one else who could take that punishment. And so it leads us on to the second sheet, where we come to the question, why? Why did Jesus have to die in order to take away the sins of the world? And we shall come back to this issue of whether it was God who was punishing, indeed killing, his son upon the cross. And the first suggestion is that it was to show us what a wicked world we live in and stir us to repentance. I don't know whether we need persuading what a wicked world we live in. After the murder of 6 million Jews in the middle of the last century, I wouldn't have thought anybody needs persuading that it is a very, very sick world and a very sinful one. Does that always stir us to repentance? No. Because we can just blame other people and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. How we can know that, of course, under the pressures in which some people did atrocious things. Maybe there are other reasons. Secondly, he did it to show how much God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. As an example of self-sacrifice to follow, how we should live if we profess to love God and our fellow men. In fact, Peter, who knew Jesus very well for the last years of his life, said something like that in chapter 2 and verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So it is an example, and we might at some stage be called upon to show our love for him and our fellow men by being called to self-sacrifice. But then many millions of people did that in wartime as well, and still do. Is that the whole of what Jesus was doing when he died for us? Fourthly, to make God the Father so grateful and moved that he forgets our sin. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. How does that work? Not so sure. But it says when the Father sees his sinless Son and his love shown upon the cross, he is moved to forgive us, to offer us his pardon. Again, I'm sure that's true, but is it the whole of the truth and nothing but the truth? To make us so grateful and moved that we leave our sin. Zacchaeus, Luke 19. No mention of the cross there at that stage. It is because Jesus bothered with Zacchaeus to call him down from the tree, to talk to somebody whom nobody else would talk to because he was a social pariah. And that moved Zacchaeus so much that he repented of his sins and offered his life in service to Jesus. Lovely, lovely story. Is that why Jesus died? Maybe. Maybe it's a bit more. Sixth, to pay a ransom. Ah, that's an interesting word. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Perhaps it takes us to Wild West films, when a lot of people are taken captive and then offered a ransom is demanded for their return. I can see that that's quite a powerful image of somebody in captivity and their freedom is won by a ransom being paid. Now we have to be careful about these images, these metaphors for freedom. But who was the ransom paid to? It bothered me as quite a young man to think that the devil did rather nicely out of that if he got the ransom. Except that within medieval culture there was a mystery play called The Harrowing of Hell. And that is when Jesus was himself taken into death between Good Friday and Easter Day. He broke the bonds of hell. In other words, the ransom was claimed back from the devil who'd taken it. And he didn't gain anything from the transaction at all. And Jesus was free and free to take us with him in freedom too. So a ransom has been paid for our release, but I'm not sure that I entirely understand it. Seventh, to suffer in our place the punishment we deserve. Let's just look back to Isaiah 53 and see what those verses say. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, Jesus suffered in our place the punishment we deserve. Hang on a minute. This doesn't mention Jesus here, does it? Well, that's the question. Maybe you think this does. And actually, to be honest, I think it does. But not everybody thinks that. In fact, the Jews, of course, don't. They're still waiting for their Messiah. They're still waiting for the one who will take away the sin of the world. Isn't that tragic? But in the New Testament, we're given ample evidence that they did believe that Isaiah was speaking prophetically about the Calvary death of the Son of God. There's the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and he's been reading the prophecy of Isaiah. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked him. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading the passage of scripture which I've just read to you. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So there are plenty of other references too, but that makes it pretty clear that among the apostles there was no doubt that Isaiah was prophetically speaking of the death of Jesus to come many centuries later. So in some sense Jesus bore a punishment that he did not deserve, but that you and I deserve, or certainly others deserve. And that is part of the trouble about the controversy on what has come to be known as cosmic child abuse. Let me just mention this to you. The very Reverend Dr. Geoffrey John, who is Dean of St. Albans Cathedral, says the Church's traditional understanding of the cross of Christ is both repulsive and insane. And Giles Fraser, who speaks often on Radio 4, Thought for the Day, and who is a vicar in London, throws in his lot with Dr. John. In his words, once again, what Dr. John has been saying is nothing other than a truth known by most people in the pews, that the idea of God murdering his son for the salvation of the world is barbaric and morally indefensible. It turns Christianity into cosmic child abuse. Well, I leave you to make up your minds, if you haven't already done so, because it's about to get worse. At least in probably Dr. John's book or in Steve Chalk's. Because the last option is that it was to appease the wrath of God the Father that Jesus went to the cross. And there are many people who cannot take this language of the wrath of God and the idea that there should be an appeasing of that wrath, and that it was done by the murdering of Jesus in order that the wrath of God might be satisfied. In fact, it's a moment to quote another popular modern worship hymn. "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." That hymn was chosen for the Manchester Diocesan Clergy Conference a few years ago, the last one I had to go to. And it was quite a large number of members of the clergy in Manchester Diocese said they couldn't sing that hymn. They just didn't believe it. In the end, a compromise, a typical Anglican compromise, was reached, that those who couldn't sing "the wrath of God was satisfied" were allowed to sing "the love of God was satisfied." And so some people sang one thing in the hall and other people sang something else. But I think all at this stage, we may want to talk it through later on, we have to say, repulsive, though that notion may seem to us, perhaps it has to. Because it was repulsive what was going on, but it was the only way. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It's the difference, if you find these things helpful, between expiation and propitiation. Expiation is where you do something to resolve a debt. But it's unclear and unspecific, non-specific, about where that debt is paid and who bears it. But propitiation is where you've actually got someone whose anger must be turned away. And because it is such a righteous anger and an enormous anger, nothing less than a pure, sinless life is sufficient to do that. References, three, perhaps representative, but it's worthwhile, I think, that we look at them briefly. Romans 3 and verse 25. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. But if you notice, there is a footnote in the New International Version, and it says, as the one who would turn aside his, that's the Father's, wrath, taking away sin. So that is opening up this Greek word hilasterion, which means an atonement, but doesn't go into exact detail as to how that atonement is done. Now, maybe I ought to say at this stage that if you can't see this issue, don't worry too much. My daughter, our daughter, cut her finger rather badly a fortnight ago, taking the stone out of an avocado. The knife slipped. It's apparently a typical middle-class accident that the hospital are used to dealing with. And the knife went down to her bone, and it cut an artery. Sorry, folks. Soon be over. And a nerve. But a wonderful lady surgeon of about the same age as our daughter Anne, still in her 30s, sorted it all out and mended it with microsurgery. And I asked Anne all sorts of details about what this surgeon had done. And Anne said, I don't know. I just know that she sorted me out. Now, there is an important sense in which the important thing is that we experience the forgiveness of sin, that we allow Jesus to take away the sin of this bit of the world and this bit of the world, even though we may not fully understand exactly how he did it. I'm not saying that it isn't important, because there are many scriptures on the matter of the wrath of God and the sacrifice that Jesus made. But the important thing is that we should not get so bogged down in that that we fail to realise the joy of sins forgiven, which is what he came to do. That's why I put last of all, Christ died for our sins, because I couldn't do anything about them. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But here's someone who can. I know a man who can. And it's a detail, a crucial detail perhaps, exactly how he did it. I was going to a conference in London, and when I got to the underground station, I realised that the ticket I'd bought, which I thought covered the journey down to London on the train, on the mainline train, covered the underground travel as well, but it didn't. And there I was at the barrier, and I hadn't got any money, and I just thought, oh no, whatever am I going to do now? To get on the train and go back again to Manchester without the conference. I'll pay, a voice behind me. I turned around and it was the Bishop of Manchester. I'd never been more pleased to see him. He was a lovely guy. I didn't ask questions. I felt a bit of a fool, of course. But I would have been a fool to have turned down his offer, wouldn't I? I'll pay. That's what Jesus says. I'll pay. And one day, you know, we shall be at the gate of heaven. And they're ringing with the bells of heaven ringing around us. His word, I'll pay. And he's paid with his own life, of course. Does it work, such a claim? What a claim. Let's just refresh our memories. Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Does he? Is there any evidence that he's doing it? Is there any evidence that there's any less sin around? Because you would expect there to be some evidence, wouldn't you, from such a claim? Well, maybe the first bit of evidence is an important one, and that's in himself. And though the New Testament doesn't go on about it, it never doubts for a moment that he is the spotless Lamb of God, the sinless, the only sinless one ever to have walked this earth. Hebrews 4:15 is another verse which I think we're familiar with, which reminds us that he was in every point tempted as we are. Gosh, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? He was in every point tempted as we are. Not that temptation, surely, or this one. Really? No, surely not. Well, he was, but without sin. So in that sense, the first sign, as it were, of the truth of that claim was in his own self. And he would never have commanded any kind of response or respect if he'd been seen to be a sinner himself, because he would have to have died for his own sin. The second thing was the victory over personal sin for others. When he forgave people, they knew they were forgiven. Wonderful. And when in Mark 2 he heals the paralyzed man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And he gets up and he, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise up and walk." And he did. Okay, QED. He has got power on earth to forgive sins. Ah, but it was a long time ago. Not sure that makes any difference. Let me read to you something a little more recent. John Bunyan, my favourite, from Bedford. He and me together. About Christian, who's the main character of Pilgrim's Progress. "He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.' Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden." He shouldn't have been surprised, should he? But he was only a tinker's son from a village just outside Bedford. And then he writes a little song. "Thus far I did come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." It works, doesn't it? It worked for John Bunyan. It's a crude language to put it in that way, perhaps. But the power on earth to forgive sins seems to have been working in the 16th century, at least. Do you want another example? John Wimber. Don't know what you make of him. Bit different from John Bunyan, perhaps. He saw his wife confessing her sins, and he thought, "She's a bit over the top. She's quite a good girl, really." In a flash, the cross made personal sense to me. Suddenly I knew something that I'd never known before. I had hurt God's feelings. He loved me, and in his love for me, he sent Jesus. But I'd turned away from that love. I'd shunned it all of my life. I was a sinner, desperately in need of the cross. I knew something revolutionary was going on inside of me. I thought, "I hope this works, because I'm making a complete fool of myself." Then the Lord brought to mind a man I'd seen in Pershing Square in Los Angeles a number of years before. He was wearing a sign that said, "I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you?" I thought at the time, that's the most stupid thing I've ever seen. But as I kneeled on the floor, I realized the truth of that odd sign. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That night I knelt at the cross and believed in Jesus. I've been a fool for Christ ever since. Well, Christian literature is full of wonderful testimonies that the forgiveness that Jesus offers is real. It works. We're going to finish soon with how it works, but it does work. A bit like the man in John 9 who said, "I don't know who this fellow was who came and who touched my eyes, but once I was blind, now I can see. I don't understand the theology of it. I don't understand the medical side of it. I just know that once I was blind, now I can see. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound." And I hope, and I believe, but I haven't got time tonight, to ask you to give your testimony to the fact that this works, that you've asked forgiveness, you've received it, it's real, and it helps you to believe that this man can deal not just with you. What's so special about you? He's got a world that he can deal with, and one day he will. So that leaves one, I think, a last question. Because all of this is wonderful, and yet one has to say it's not yet really happened in the sense with which we began, that he takes away the sin of the world. When will he take away the sin of the world? Well, you've heard this before, but I've found it very helpful, and just to open it up a little bit, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I wasn't very good at maths at school. I think I had a rotten teacher, but they all say that. And I was due to sit GCE in those days, not even GCSE. And I came out with a grade 3. No? Well, it wasn't bad, really, grade 3. And when I told my mother, she said, "Oh, how awful." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, they must have got the papers mixed up." But she said, "The even worse thing is that there's somebody else who got your paper." Wasn't very kind, was it? But that's really what the gospel is saying in a much more serious sense. There's the poor man with my result. Another quote from that wonderful hymn. "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders." It's not fair, is it? My only hope. "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Well, if I know that I'm going to get somebody else's result when the marks are out, I shan't fear results day in the way that many, many teenagers do, because you know in advance what the result's going to be. And when Paul says in the letter to the Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," it means you know the result. It's going to be okay. There's no fear in death, no guilt in life, no fear in death. Where is it? I've got it somewhere else. "This is the power of Christ in me." I've lost it. Here we go. "From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand." So in that sense, it's done and dusted. We're free. We know what the result is going to be. No condemnation is going to be the verdict on my life and on yours, if you have received that forgiveness. Secondly, we are being saved from the power of sin. "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory." And a couple of weeks ago in Romans 12:2, this metamorphosis word, this transformation that is happening in us. When I see my granddaughters after a fortnight, I'm amazed at how much they've grown. You know, they're just at that stage in their life. We should be amazed when we see each other after a fortnight or a month, how much we've grown in Christ. Unfortunately, it isn't always like that, is it? Really? Gwen hasn't seen a number of you for some time. It'd be good to ask her. Are they more holy than they were the last time you saw them? We are being saved from the power of sin. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Because that's what the Bible says. But I wonder if our experience matches that. We will be saved from the presence of sin. I'm not as good as I should be, but I'm not as bad as I was. But one day we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Actually, I should have read the other verse first, the Romans 8 one, because that's about the material world. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So that means that this earth that received that curse in Genesis chapter 3 is going to be set free from that. Golly, can he do that as well? This Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Yep, apparently so. That's going to be all sorted out as well. and the world will be free not to weep anymore, but to rejoice in its creator and in its created purpose. But finally, you and me. And it ain't happened yet, and it's a long way from happening as yet. But one day, people will look at me, and they'll look at Jesus, dare I say it, and they won't be able to tell the difference. Well, I wouldn't claim that, but this is what it says. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Just a bit of quiet to take that in. Isn't that marvellous? And the job will be complete, and the work of Calvary will be complete, because I will be saved forever from the presence of sin. None left. Sin, a distant memory. Ancient history. In fact, I'm not even sure it will be there, because I guess our minds will have been cleansed as well and made gloriously new. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. Let's just be quiet for a moment and let's take that vision to the Lord in prayer. And thank him for all that he did upon the cross for us and for our salvation. That we have been saved from the penalty of sin because he took the penalty himself. And secondly, we rejoice that there is a power at work in us, which is changing us, renewing our vision of him and our vision of one another. Making us more like Jesus, and yet still so far away. But finally, we rejoice that one day, even that will be complete. And when we see him, we shall be like him. Lord, sustain us, we pray, in our daily battle against sin, the world, and the devil. Cleanse us afresh. Set our eyes upon the pure and spotless sacrifice made once and for all for us and for our salvation. And may our hope be fully and finally in him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. So thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bore shame and suffering for me. Alleluia. What a Saviour. Amen. Amen.